Let me open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Another day, another Sunday, a reminder of an empty tomb, the power of the resurrection and of sins paid for completely by the blood of your Son, a sacrifice acceptable to you and the only way to you, the only way to heaven, the only way to deal with humanity's most fundamental problem. We thank you that that has been accomplished for all who believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge and rejoice in the reality that there is no other name given under heaven by which men may be saved. And we're just grateful to belong to you, that you, by your grace, amidst all the people in this world, amidst all the eras and time periods and civilizations and religious backgrounds, you have chosen to set your love and affection on us. And we're so grateful. We pray that we would not be content to bottle up the gospel, but would be eager to see this message and the knowledge of you expand to the ends of the earth, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people will surrender in faith and be bought by your blood and belong to you forever in heaven. We ask that our time this morning would honor you, even as we look at many things this morning that do not honor you. We pray that this would shape our perspective and help us understand the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we are continuing our look at the world's religions, and the title of the sort of beginning of the series is Nimrod's Legacy, the Birth and Development of the World's Religions. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at sort of the Christian defection side of religions. We learned that over half of the world's population today is under the banner of religions that are essentially a defection from New Testament Christianity, whether it's Islam or the cults. So much of the world's population is under a religious system that defected from New Testament order. And someone came up to me a couple of weeks ago, and he had been reading in the pastoral epistles. I'll leave him nameless, but the young man made the observation that, hey, I've grown up in a Bible church. I've never really understood Paul's warnings, like 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Why all the attention in the pastoral epistles, in fact, in most of the New Testament letters, why the warnings against false teaching and false teachers and things that go astray and fall away? And he said it clicked, it made sense to discover that more than half the world's population today is in a religious system that actually departed, since the New Testament was written, departing from New Testament truth into some deviation or defection. That was really insightful. It helped me connect those dots, and I just wanted to share that with you. But of course, before the New Testament, there were defections from biblical truth. There's nothing new under the sun. Since the fall of man, humanity has pursued other ways than the way of faith, have pursued other gods than the one true God. And so the defections that predate the New Testament account for many more of the world's religions. And that's what we'll focus on this morning, sort of the family tree of the pagan religions of our world. You have to understand something about history and archaeology. Archaeology is the discovery of artifacts. And you have to remember that it's a difficult task to find things that still exist, that represent ancient cultures and civilizations, to rightly interpret them, to catalog them, and to publish them. I got to take a biblical archaeology class in college, and I'll never forget the professor's illustration. He said, if you take a given city in an ancient civilization, and you imagine that everything that existed in that city, pots and pans and pottery and anything written down and walls and ceilings and fabrics and people, imagine all of that in one circle. And he said, if you take a pinprick in that large circle, you now represent all of the artifacts that still exist today. So fast forward 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 3,500 years. How much of the artifacts that existed still exist today? It's a pinprick in a large circle. Now expand that pinprick to be the new large circle that contains all of the artifacts from that ancient city that still exist today. Now that's the large circle. Put a pin in the middle of that, and it's the stuff that's been found. Things might exist under the ground. Archaeologists are still digging up all over Israel and all over the world, finding things they hadn't found before. And so the things found are a tiny subset of the things that still exist. Now, of the things found, make that the big circle. And the pinprick is the things found but rightly identified. Now expand that one. The big circle is the things rightly identified, and the pinprick is that which is published. Expand that one. Now what got published, is it read? Now what got read, is it remembered? And you understand that digging in the ground to find the truth of history is a very challenging enterprise, and archaeologists do wonderful work. But absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. For years, archaeologists believed that the Assyrian Empire did not exist, but now you can go to the British Museum in London and see it. They found it. And it was proof for a long time that the Bible's not true, because it made up empires like the Assyrian Empire, and it made up cities like Nineveh, until we found it. And of course, the world doesn't say, oh, the Bible was right all the time. They come up with different stories. One other thing you have to understand as we look into ancient history a little bit this morning is that written history does not predate the biblical account. Written history does not predate the biblical account. The biblical record and its history, and I take a tight view of the chronological genealogies in Scripture, goes back about 6,000 years, and you cannot find written history that predates that. And people will think, well, what about the Chinese? There's no ancient Chinese written history that predates the biblical record. Not in the Americas, not the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians. The biblical record is the oldest written history of the world, and nothing is older than it. We also have in our world, and in much of the ancient world, which was pre-literate or pre-written, we have echoes of what we find written in the biblical history. Many of the world's mythologies have creation myths. How did we all get here? And they're almost as numerous as the cultures in which we find them. And there are similarities and overlaps between many of them and the biblical record. Similarities and overlaps between many of them. I'm fascinated to watch in Papua New Guinea as people from the outside go to these isolated people groups and ask, how do you think we got here? And we get to hear the New Guinean myths. It's fascinating when the missionaries go and they describe some of our mythologies. Apes to humans, a primordial ooze to complex life forms and all the rest. Or, as some have supposed, aliens depositing an advancement in evolutionary processes here on the earth. And the New Guineans are like, well, that's the dumbest myth we've ever heard. And the world is full of stories and legends and mythologies about how we all got here. And we shouldn't be surprised that many of them overlap with biblical truth. Anytime you have an actual event in history and then an oral record of what happened passed down generation to generation, like the old telephone game, the story gets changed. It gets adapted. And what we find throughout history is often those adaptations are political and theological. Somebody is trying to garner power or solidify their place over a kingdom, and so they retell the histories in a way that favors them or their lineage or promotes a mythology that allows them to solidify power. Religiously or theologically, the stories are told often to invest a high priesthood with the mysteries no one else has access to. So in order to understand everything, you got to come to us. And they hold the power and the money and all the stuff. And so you have to understand that historiography, what is told, or properly what is written about what happened, is not the same thing as what happened. And so when we look at ancient history, and we're going to look at some of it this morning and in the coming weeks, we're going to touch a lot of myth, a lot of legend. But I believe these myths and legends are echoes of biblical truth. I'll give you one example. The flood that we find in the book of Genesis was a worldwide flood in which 8 people were preserved out from the rest of all of condemned humanity that perished during that global flood. It was not regional. It covered the tops of the mountains, and if it covers the tops of the mountains, it spills out over everywhere. You can't get away from the Genesis account describing a global flood that made all the land animals perish, except for what was carried on the ark. But there are an attested over 200 flood narratives from various cultures and civilizations throughout the world. And many of them have a hero in a box floating over the waters. Many of them describe judgment and rescue. Of course, many of them change the story, and the hero of their flood narratives is the leader of their own civilization with their own ideology, their own mythologies. Again, telephone game changes the story. But all those flood narratives, I believe, are echoes of actual history on the earth that the Bible records. Similarly, there are dispersion narratives that echo the Tower of Babel. And we have more than just the telephone game legends of the Tower of Babel. We actually have the architecture. We have the architecture of the Tower of Babel spread all over the world. Archaeologists refer to these buildings as ziggurats. They were religious and political centers in the center of civilization sectors, in the middle of cities where people would come and they would worship, and the priests would do their mysterious things. And they were all built in very similar fashion. You had a large base, and then in the ascending order of it, increasingly smaller and smaller levels. And many of these were very large and very tall. The Sumerians built ziggurats, the Akkadians built ziggurats, the Elamites, all of those you can see in ruins in present-day Iran. Of course, the Babylonians built the ziggurats. That is what the Tower of Babel is, and that is in present-day Iraq. Probably even the base of where that was located is still visible in Iraq today. And of course, in Egypt, you have the pyramids still standing and visible. But far beyond the birthplace of civilization. I got some pictures of some ziggurats. So that one is the ziggurat of Ur. That may sound familiar to you, Ur of the Chaldees. We're talking about Babylon, the Babel area. And you can see the steps going up to the top, ascending to the top of this. This has been dug out and in some places reconstructed, but a massive structure, large at the base, narrowing towards the top. I didn't put a picture of the Egyptian pyramids, but here are some other ziggurats. That's an artist's depiction of a typical ziggurat, Babylonian, Akkadian, Sumerian. Next slide. That's the ziggurat at Ur that's been dug up and really well preserved. How about the next slide? Any guesses on where that one is? Matt? That's in Mexico. And so the Mesoamerican ziggurats or pyramids still stand as a monument to the proliferation of the very kind of ideology and architecture that we get from Nimrod's day. We'll come back to the connection between Nimrod and the Tower of Babel in a moment. But these are all over the globe. Cambodia, Indonesia, China, Sudan, Mali, Nigeria, Poland. And then here in the Americas, the Inca built them, the Mayans built them, the Aztecs built them. Zach Kahn has seen them in Nepal. And then there are some remnants of these in Pacific Islands like Hawaii and Samoa. And there's a really large mound in Illinois whose base is larger than the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Have you, Matthew, have you been there? Have you seen it? Well, what do you know? Matthew has seen the ziggurat in Cahokia, Illinois. I'm so glad you were here this morning. So, do you have a picture of it?
No.
Okay. We'll have to get that. And the reality is the Bible records the history, and the world has preserved the remnants. It's as if the world's civilizations haven't forgotten the Tower of Babel. In fact, when they were dispersed by the Lord, they went and rebuilt it everywhere they went. It's not surprising. The Tower of Babel was the fist in the face of God that says, no, we're going to go our way. We're going to do it our way. And God scattered them over the face of the earth, and they remained in their obstinacy. They carried with them the seed beds of the pagan religions. And so we're not surprised that the Mayans and the Aztecs and the Incans have similar sculptures and deities as the Cambodians. It's fascinating. You can go to Mazatlan and you can go to Angkor Wat and you're looking at the same statues, some of the same structures. Now let's think about this for a little bit from Genesis chapter 10. We introduced Nimrod a little bit last week. Let's look at the biblical record and we'll take a little time looking at the world's memories. Chapter 10, verse 1 of Genesis says, these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three sons of Noah. They stepped off the boat, and the entire world population comes from these three and their wives. And then verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod. And you have to back up, sorry, to verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. That's the order of generations here. And Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. This is interesting language. Now, a mighty one just could mean he went to the gym and he worked out. He was a strong guy. Maybe it meant he had strength of personality. Maybe he was something like a warrior. And this phrase, a mighty one or a mighty man, is used in Jeremiah 41:16 to describe a warrior, a noble, valiant, courageous, physically strong warrior. But this phrase, mighty one, also shows up in Genesis chapter 6. Look back there. And Scott Demarest touched on this passage in his exposition of Jude in main service a few weeks back. If you've never come across Genesis chapter 6, you may have been shocked when you heard Scott preaching that. What is this in my Bible? What's going on here? And we read in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. In what days? Well, the days just before the flood. God was going to bring a worldwide cataclysm on the earth to wipe out humanity. Humanity was sinful and polluted. What's the pollution? The Nephilim. Where do the Nephilim come from? Verse 4 tells us, when the sons of God, that is a reference to angels, and in this case, not good ones, but evil angels, they came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth. And you and I scratch our heads at this, and we go, well, that can't happen. And I think we superimpose that doesn't happen onto that can't happen, and therefore that didn't happen. But that's not how history works, and that's not how truth works. If the Bible says that's what happened, we believe that's what happened. I believe there are reasons it doesn't happen anymore. Some of the indications when Jesus interacts with demons during his earthly ministry, and they say, hey, send us into the pigs. Don't send us to the prison before the time. What's he talking about? The place where demons were incarcerated after these events, where God said, you're not allowed to do that anymore. You can't try to breed out the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. God was going to bring a seed of the woman to crush the head of the snake. What was the snake's response? We can do seed. We can do that. And we can pollute the human race so that it is supernatural. By the way, there are echoes of this biblical history in the human mythologies and legends, the incubus, succubus mythologies. That is what that is. The world remembers this. By the way, the Greek and Roman pantheons, what are all those things? You have gods consorting with goddesses. You have gods raping human women. You have the product and the progeny of all of those things becoming the heroes and the mighty men and the supermen. All this idea of sort of enhanced humans has its roots in biblical history. The world hasn't forgotten it. They've just changed the names, changed the story, changed the solution. They've left out God's judgment. They've replaced the one true God with Zeus and a pantheon of other imitators and phonies. But notice what's said in verse 4. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Who are these mighty men? The product of demon-human relations. And you think, well, yeah, but they were all wiped out in the flood, weren't they? That's why the flood came, to wipe them all out. But notice the details of verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, in the flood days. What's the next phrase? Look down at your Bibles. And also afterward. Do you know what that means? The demons tried it again after the flood. Probably still around the same era, but where did the Nephilim come from? Why is David fighting a Goliath? Why do the Philistines have multiple people who are these supermen, giants? By the way, archaeologists have found some really big spears and spearheads and bows that men today can't carry. The world remembers these things. The world has echoes of the biblical history. So if a few chapters later, God describes Nimrod as a mighty hunter and one who was a mighty one on the earth, he may have just been a valiant warrior who worked out at the gym. Or he might have been something like what Genesis 6 describes, something like what Goliath would be. What we do know about Nimrod is he was a hunter, he was mighty on the earth, and his hunting prowess was legendary. Therefore, it was said of him, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And he was an empire builder. Look at verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land, he went out to Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. It's a fascinating little window of biblical history that covers a broad swath of geography. I've got a map up on the screen here. And from the biblical description here, as well as from the world's memories of this man, you kind of see the scope of where he covered. It goes all the way down to Egypt. It goes up into the Peloponnesian area, modern Greece, spans into, you know, southern Asia, and then all across the Middle East, Iraq and Iran. And it's a big area. And this is really the cradle, the birthplace of human civilization. It's no surprise that there are memories and echoes of this man in the world's myths and legends. He is said to be a hunter, to subdue wild animals. And in the process of making kingdoms, no doubt subduing men, making kingdoms far and wide. This would be a post-flood building program. This would be a post-flood protection program. This would be a post-flood alternative to Yahweh. Think about Nimrod's situation and his rise to power. He is said to have built fortified cities, to essentially have founded empires. After the flood, the proliferation of wild animals would have been a threat to humanity. Without walled cities, humans would be in serious danger from the usual suspects, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and saber-toothed tigers and whatever still existed back during that time. It would be a dangerous place amidst the world's animals that had gotten off the ark and were populating the world. And a mighty hunter would be a hero, a protection, a savior. And of course, an alternative to trusting in God and his way. He would replace God for security and salvation and protection and fear. His walled cities would be a haven for civilizations to flourish without threat. In fact, the very Tower of Babel was designed to bring people together against God, to unite themselves in their technology, their language, and whatever else they could accomplish to make a name for themselves. We don't want Yahweh's name. We want the name of a great, enlarged humanity. His father, according to Scripture, was Cush. Cush. His father was known outside of the biblical narrative as the original prophet of pagan religions. It's fascinating. He is said outside of the Bible to have been the first king of the city of Babylon, which his son Nimrod would inherit, enlarge, and make an empire, and then move on and make other empires. Cush was the son of Ham. And Cush is modern-day Ethiopia. He is depicted that way throughout world's histories. And it's interesting, the Cush, son of Ham, Genesis 10:7, ends up in Egyptian as the name son of Ham, or Hermes, eventually becoming the Hermes of Greek mythology. There's an interesting train here. Hermes is seen by pagan religions as the first prophet of idolatry. In Babylon, he was known as Nebo. Hyginus, who was a second century AD Latin compiler of ancient Greek mythology. So, second century after Christ, he's taken all the old ancient Greek mythologies, many of which are lost, but we know them through him. He said this: "For many ages, men lived under the government of Jove," that is Jehovah, "without cities and without laws, all speaking one language. But after that, Mercury," the other name for Hermes, "interpreted the speeches of men and distributed the nations." Well, that sounds familiar. Everybody's speaking one language. A guy named Hermes gets them all together and then spreads them out, and he interpreted speeches. By the way, Hermes is where we get our word hermeneutics, interpretation, understanding of things, understanding of language. And so Hermes is called the interpreter. He is actually, in some literature, called hermeneutes. And that, if the Egyptian son of Ham derivation is right, is a description of Cush, or Nimrod's father. Again, we're talking about that whole era of the Tower of Babel, the dispersion from one language to many languages, that the world has its echoes of biblical history. Cush has some also known as titles. He is called Bel or Belus. He is called the father of Ninus, and we'll come to the man Ninus in a second. I should probably give it away now. Ninus is the other name for Nimrod. So Bel or Belus, the father of Ninus, is the same as Cush, the father of Nimrod. The word Bel means confounder. It's used that way in Jeremiah 50, verse 2. And the related word that's often used as a synonym, Baal, means Lord. And he is called all of these things. It's interesting, in Genesis 11:9, the Hebrew word for Yahweh confounding the languages is Baal. And Cush is said to have founded Babylon and started its walls. And according to the Egyptian and Babylonian histories, the walls around Babylon were finished by Ninus and Semiramis, or Nimrod and his wife. Nimrod was Cush's son and was the first king of the Babylonian Empire and others. So we'll talk about Nimrod's AKA. I have his name written up on the next slide. Ninus. I don't know how he pronounced it, but we're going to go with Ninus. According to ancient records, ancient mythologies and legends, Ninus is said to be the founder and king of Nineveh and the first king of the Assyrian Empire. This is why we're so ready to make the equation between Ninus and Nimrod. The stories line up. Who was the founder of the Assyrian Empire according to the Bible? A guy named Nimrod, who was the founder of the Assyrian Empire according to the ancient traditions in many civilizations, the man named Ninus, who was married to the woman Semiramis. Ninus was the founder and king of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. In fact, the word Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is named after him. It means the habitation of Ninus. Ninus is said by the ancient historians to have, quote, conquered all nations from Assyria to Libya as they were yet unacquainted with the arts of war. Sounds a lot like Genesis 10 and the account of Nimrod. And this Ninus figure became the stuff of legends. And like any legend, his legend gets mixed up over time. And so as you start to dig in and research this Ninus character, you find out he is often confused with his son. We'll talk about his son, Lord willing, next week. Horus in Egyptian lore, or Tammuz in the Babylonian and other mythologies. They often get called each other's names and ascribed each other's characteristics. And this is very common. We have a young man in our church named Benaiah. Now, I've never seen this kid jump into a pit with a lion on a snowy day. But he's strong and virile, and he might do that. Why is he named that? Throughout history, people are named after the legends, named after the mythologies, and the hope is that the characteristics of these legends get ascribed. Well, if you fast forward centuries or even millennia, and you're reading accounts of these people, the stories get confused. Which one are we talking about? Is it this guy from this century or this guy with the same name a century later? We're always looking for the next Michael Jordan. And there won't be one. I guess that's a personal preference and an opinion. But every time there's a new generation of upstart basketball players in the NBA, everybody's like, oh, who's the next Jordan? He hasn't showed up yet. But that name carries the stuff of legends and mythologies, and some are old enough to remember, but that generation will die off. Some of that is true with this man, Ninus. Details from one hero get ascribed to another. The attributes of the father given to a son. All of those things happen throughout the legends and mythologies. But Nimrod is the prototype. Other heroes get stamped back on to Nimrod in mythology. Let me give you some dates that sort of come from the ancient records outside of the Bible. Ninus is said to have died in 1987. No, not AD. BC, 1987 BC. And you know, when you go BC, you got to count the numbers down. So the numbers work just backwards. Think through this with me for a second. Semiramis, his wife, Lord willing, we'll talk about her next week. She died in 1945. B.C. So she outlived him by some 42 years. Shem, from the Bible, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah. So Shem was alive before the flood, lived on the ark, survived after the flood, according to the Bible, by 502 years, and so would have died about 1846. In other words, Shem outlived Ninus and Semiramis. Just so we sort of get a picture of the biblical history. All that we're talking about here with Nimrod, after the flood, before the dispersal, all happened while Shem was still alive. All happened while there was a knowable, tangible testimony to the flood. Tangible testimony to those who knew God and walked with God and knew why the world had been scrubbed in that great cataclysm. By the way, Abraham was born in 1996 BC. That is before Nimrod was dead. It's just an interesting piece of world history when you put these timelines together and think about when these things were happening. One writer identifies an ancient character by the name of Phoronius as an AKA with Nimrod. And I buy into this equation. There's a long history behind it, lots of pages to read, but full disclosure, I can't prove it, but I believe this equation. Phoronius's name means the apostate, and it means to set free. He was called the emancipator. And the Wikipedia entry on Phoronius describes it this way, and you'll recognize some parallels. Wikipedia cites Hyginus, the second century Latin compiler of ancient Greek mythology we talked about earlier, cites him and says, his genealogy expresses the position of Phoronius as one of the primordial men whose local identities differed in the various regions of Greece and who had for a mother the essential spirit of the very earth of Argos herself, Argia. Now we'll get, again, Lord willing, next week to the confusion between Nimrod's wife and his mother and his son. The legend gets weird. There's an unholy trinity and a reincarnation and an incarnate deity going on in this whole enterprise. We'll dig into that next time. But he describes this man, Phoronius, as one who had a mother who is the essential spirit of the very earth. He was the primordial king in the Peloponnesus, the islands around Greece, authorized by Zeus. He says, formerly Zeus himself had ruled over men, but Hermes created a confusion of human speech which spoiled Zeus's pleasure in this rule. Phoronius introduced both the worship of Hera and the use of fire and the forge. Poseidon and Hera had vied for the Argive when the primeval waters had receded. Phoronius was the first to gather the people together into a community, for they had up to then been living as scattered and lonesome families. That's just Wikipedia. It's interesting echoes. We have some other details from the world about Nimrod. Nimrod is said, or Ninus, is said to be the king of multiple empires. He was said in the ancient world to be the deified king of Babylon and was at times given the name Saturn and Kronos, which means the horned one. In fact, if you go to the British Museum in London, and you can look at the display that they've pulled out all the stuff from the Assyrian Empire and from Nineveh, and it's sitting there in London, and you can see the depictions of this man with these sculptures. There are the horned man bulls in the sculptures that come right from Nineveh. It seems like the kings of Nineveh copied or imitated the legendary characteristics of their founder, this Ninus. Nimrod is said to be the first of the deified mortals in the ancient mythologies. As the first Assyrian king, he is called both Belus, you hear that word Bel from his dad Cush, and he's also called Kronos. He was said to be king of the Cyclops, and he was called Allah-Mohazin, which translates to God of Fortifications. Now, that's an interesting phrase in our Bibles. The original God of Fortifications, the one who assembled humanity behind walled civilized cities for their protection and for the increase of his power, becomes the name in the prophets for the Antichrist in the end time and the rise of the new Babel. He was also said to be the trainer of hunting dogs. He was said to be the first to tame horses for riding and hunting. I've got a photograph of Nimrod or Ninus on the screen for you. It's not a photograph. Well, it is a photograph. It's a photograph of the shallow relief sculptures that are there in the British Museum that you can go and see. And so he's got a very distinct sort of squared off beard. He's fighting a wild animal there, a lion, and then behind him appears to be a woman with a bow and arrow. Again, I think we'll come back to her next week. It's interesting, the depictions of Nimrod riding a horse as the first one to tame and ride horses. We're so accustomed to that, and we think it's wonderful, and you know, you grow up and your daughter says, I want to have a horse. That wasn't normal in Nimrod's day. He seems to have invented the idea. And I don't know if you've ever seen one of those wild Mustangs that are out around the Salt River Valley and you thought, hey, you know what, I'm going to go jump on one of those things. That would not be easy. And a man who could do that and then use the horse to hunt wild animals or to hunt game to feed people and protect people from wild beasts would be revered and esteemed. In fact, the ancient depictions, I believe, picture the centaur, the half-man, half-horse, as an echo of Nimrod. He's originally the one who rode the horse and tamed the horse and used the horse, and then it becomes part of his identity. I don't believe there were real centaurs. I believe that those are mythical depictions of the echo of the history of Nimrod himself. He was also said to tame wild cats. Now, some would say he tamed the leopard. If you look up Wikipedia, Wikipedia will proudly boast that no one has ever tamed a leopard, but throughout history, people have tamed cheetahs. Earlier this year, Janet and I were at the Field Museum. Yeah, it was at the Field Museum in Chicago, and they had a picture of a stuffed cheetah, and on the display under it, they gave a little description of the civilizations that tamed cheetahs and used them for hunting. It seems that the ancient world ascribed this thing to Nimrod as the beginner of doing that. He's depicted as a centaur with bow and arrows. He's depicted as having spotted skin, the spotted skin of the wild cats that he trained for hunting. He's probably depicted as the archer in the Babylonian zodiac. I've got a slide up there. You're familiar with Orion, right? The belt and the sword, and maybe that's a bow out front. You can look up in the sky and see Nimrod if you want. I believe those are probably echoes of the revering of the deified character from Genesis chapter 10. In Egyptian, he's called Khons, or the huntsman, as a title. In Latin, he's called Consus, which is the god of horse races and the one who produced the horse. In Egypt, he is Osiris. He's depicted as black or Cushite. He is called the son and the husband of his mother, which, again, we'll get into that weird thing next week. And in the Persian legend, he's called Tammuz, who built Babylon, who first bred dogs and bred leopards for hunting. And you see these different names with the same characteristics, probably all pointing to the same person. He was said in the Persian traditions, this Tamar's person was said to wear leopard skins as a mark of having subdued them. You get an interesting question in the prophet Isaiah when he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? And do you remember the next phrase? Can the leopard change his spots? What is Isaiah talking about? It's very interesting. Herodotus, a Greek historian, identifies Osiris with Dionysus. And I know we haven't got to Osiris yet. That's the Egyptian, also known as for Nimrod in Egypt. But Herodotus identifies Osiris with Dionysus, that is Bacchus, the Greek god who was worshipped as a child in the arms of his mother Ceres. And characteristics of the Isis and Osiris myth in Egypt and the Bacchus and Ceres myth in Greek are the same. The details, the histories are the same. And Bacchus was said to wear leopard skin. One of the titles of Bacchus was Aethiops. You almost hear Ethiopia in there, means son of Cush. And again, by the time you get to the full-fledged mythology of Bacchus, he has a different family tree, a different lineage, different brothers and sisters, different story and different things. But it seems in its origin, it has striking similarities to this one we're studying in Genesis 10. All of this gets very mixed up. One of the most fascinating things about this idea of Pharaonius as Nimrod. Again, I mentioned that Pharaonius was also called the apostate. His name probably means something like to set free. He became called the emancipator. The idea of setting free, of casting off the former enslavements, casting off the shackles of what went before, setting humanity free, fits the idea of this Nimrod character leading to the Tower of Babel. Again, Hyginus says that Pharaonius was the first to gather the people together into a community. They had been living as scattered and lonesome. But for him to be described as the great emancipator goes back to the original lie that God is an oppressive tyrant and stingy. And did God really say? Adam and Eve were taught to question what God had given them, taught to question God's generosity. God had given them everything to eat in the garden, to enjoy, just not that knowledge. Personal, experiential knowledge of evil. And Satan lied to them, set them free. He told them, when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. It's a very similar lie when someone comes along in civilization and said, look, humanity just got held accountable, but we don't need God. Follow me and you'll be safe. Maybe we can prevent a second flood. Maybe we can go against God's plans to scatter through the whole earth and subdue it in faith according to his ways, and maybe we can do it our ways. The follow me of Nimrod solidified his power and built his empires, but it was built on the lie that people could be emancipated or set free from God by some promise in the world. He becomes really the beginning, post-flood, of the whole pantheon of pagan religion. Come to this tower built to the heavens. Imbibe in these secret rites. Listen to these priests who have the secret mysteries. Do what they say. Follow me into sexual immorality and all the other things that they did. All of it is a rejection of God, a getting to heaven without God. It's a consoling of those who would live after the flood by deviating from Yahweh's way. Forget fear of the Lord, We'll build kingdoms without him. We'll provide protection without him. We'll have liberty without him. And the end of all of it was that Nimrod himself would become an object of reverence in the place of God. He would be worshipped. Now, Nimrod was a man, even if he was a supernatural man. His death is not recorded in Scripture, but the Phoenician and Assyrian mythologies describe his death, and the Egyptian mythologies describe his death, and there are, again, similarities and parallels and then divergences in all of these stories. Some say that Ninus was killed by his wife Semiramis. Some say that she betrayed him and he was killed by someone else. Some say that Shem from the Bible actually killed him in physical combat. Some say that he was killed in a battle against another empire. But all of the stories circle around to the reality that his wife, Semiramis, deified him after his death, built a tomb and a monument to him. You have to wonder if the great pyramids of Egypt and the various pyramids throughout the world that were used as royal tombs for their leaders that then become deified has its roots in this very story. She is said to have wept over her husband and to solidify her own power for the 40 years she lived after him, demanded that he be worshipped. And as she elevated him to the status of deity to be revered, she elevated herself. And we'll talk about the pagan religions that come out of her name and from her family tree that are still worshipped around the world today. They are said to have had a son. In Egypt, it's the Isis and Osiris, and the boy is Horus, whom she claimed was a supernatural reincarnation of her husband, which is why in the legends he could be called the husband and the son of the great spirit mother. And the depictions of her holding the baby, it's interesting, the reincarnate Ninus in baby form is depicted with the glow and the halo over his head as he is at the breast of his mother. She is called a perpetual virgin. She is worshipped as a goddess and a deity and the mother of a god. Some of these things begin to sound familiar when we look at all the mythologies around the world. That child who is supposedly the incarnation of Nimrod himself is called Tammuz. And if you look in a concordance, you'll find Tammuz in your Bible. There are festivals for Tammuz. In fact, Tammuz is actually one of the months of the Hebrew calendar and some of the Arabic calendars that are still in the world today, a commemoration of lament for the boy child who is the son of the Virgin Mother. And Isaiah tells the people of Israel, don't plant gardens. And we read that in our day and we think, don't plant gardens. I thought gardening was cool. I thought gardening was necessary for sustenance. Why can't I have a garden, a seasonal garden, an annual garden under my windowsill next to the wall? What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is those were the cultural lamentations for Tammuz, or the reincarnated Nimrod, worshipped as a deity, come back as his own son. And the women of Israel, syncretizing with the pagan festivals around them, would build these little gardens with plants that would be short-lived and would die and would not produce any fruit, and they would weep over them. And they had these weeping lamentation festivals for Tammuz, or the son of Nimrod, or the reincarnation of Nimrod. That mythology shows itself up in many other mythologies throughout the world. Iceland, the Nordic religions, the Germanic religions, no time to go into all of that. But by the 300s AD, Jerome, the church historian, the translator of Scripture, the one who took the Bible from the Greek and put it into Latin for the Latin-speaking world. He recorded festivals for Tammuz being taking place at the traditional place at the Nativity of Christ, the place where the Church of the Nativity is now. If you go to Israel, we'll visit that spot. And Jerome in the 300s is saying, hey, they're worshiping Tammuz here at the place that's supposed to be celebrated for the birth of the Christ. And so throughout all of these things, you see syncretism, you see perversion, you see sort of a satanic imitation of a biblical narrative. All part of the deception. And so what is the point of all of this? I want you to understand and be comforted by the fact that when you read the Bible, you're reading history. And when we see all the religions in the world, all the different traditions, and sometimes we wonder, is the Bible really true? Well, of course it is. This is God's breathed out word. And we shouldn't be surprised that there are many religions in the world. We ought to be surprised if there weren't. And they are deviations from truth, devolutions from what the Bible records as real world and human history. We ought not be intimidated by these things. We ought to be filled with compassion for a world in darkness that needs the light of the one true God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and its truth. We thank you for entering into the world personally, Lord Jesus, in human flesh, to teach, to live, most pointedly, to die and to rise again, to pay for the sins of everyone who would look to you in faith. Lord, we thank you that you preserved faith throughout human history in a remnant in a hostile world of divergent ideas, idolatries, paganisms. And we thank you that you have preserved your truth and that you have brought it even to us. We pray not to be stingy or selfish with the gospel, but generous, sacrificial, laying our lives down for the sake of the elect, that they may believe and by it obtain eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.